It's good to be together. Thank you guys for being here for session three of The Biggest Story. And we're talking about the past few sessions. We've been talking about how do we read the Bible in light of The Biggest Story, in light of this meta-narrative that spans Scripture. Last session, we discussed connecting the Old Testament history books to the biggest story. In this session, we're going to be looking at how do we connect our reading of the wisdom books and the prophets to the biggest story. Now, in the first session, I spent a little bit of time talking about what is biblical theology. And when we hear biblical theology, I want you guys to think of a particular word when you hear the phrase biblical theology, and that word is progression. I want you to think of progression. In this class, we've been talking about biblical theology, it's about the progression of Scripture as it relates to a certain theme or a certain story. So biblical theology is this overarching story in Scripture, but then it's also smaller themes that you can trace throughout Scripture. Biblical theology simply seeks to describe how the Bible progressively talks about a certain theme. It's about an unfolding narrative, and this can really help us make sense of what is important and what is not, and it helps us to understand and interpret Scripture. Now, as we get into the poetry books and the prophet, so last time we covered about half of the Old Testament in our brief time together. This time we're going to kind of cover the other half. As we get into these books, these themes, these biblical theological themes, can be really, really helpful in making sense of these books and understanding these books. And I'll show you why as we go, but for now I just want to introduce you to two themes as we get started. Now, one of these biblical theologies, so this one of these themes that we can trace throughout Scripture, are the divine offices. Now, that kind of like sounds pretty serious. Divine offices is simply referring to the idea of prophet, priest, and king. And most of the Old Testament revolves around figures in these roles. Normally, they're distinct in these roles. So you see some people that are prophets. So a Moses would be the first prophet, but he wasn't a king or a priest. Sometimes you see priests. You see someone like Samuel, he was a priest. Sometimes you see kings. So David, he was a king. Solomon, he was a king. A prophet, priest, and king. But now and then these roles, they come together as we read the Old Testament. So for instance, in Genesis 14, there's this really unusual account of Abram being blessed by a guy named Melchizedek. So we come across this guy named Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And it seems really weird at first glance, but it's part of a much bigger story. So here in Genesis 14, Melchizedek is introduced as the king of Salem. So here he is. This is the first king in the Bible. First time king is mentioned in the Bible, Melchizedek. But then at the end of that verse, he is called priest of the Most High God. So this guy shows up out of nowhere, and he's both king and priest. Now, the reason we know Melchizedek is a much bigger deal than he first appears is because Hebrews 7 in the New Testament talks a lot more about this guy. And his name means king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of righteousness. And Salem is peace. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Salem means peace. So he's the king of righteousness and peace. And the whole reason why this guy is introduced in Genesis 14 is to point forward to someone else that was going to come. Another priest and king. Clues like this are all over the Old Testament, pointing forward to a greater, more significant fulfillment. David Murray, he's a pastor and a professor, he writes, "The cumulative message of the Old Testament, so what the Old Testament is all about, is a Savior is coming, who will be God's greatest king, God's greatest priest, and God's greatest prophet. Some parts of the Old Testament reveal sinners crying out for a king to bring order to their unruly lives. Other parts reveal sinners looking for a priest to forgive their sins. But some sections reveal sinners searching for a teacher to disperse their ignorance and errors and to help them think, believe, speak, and do rightly." Now, I share this to say that this is one key that you can use in connecting the Old Testament to the biggest story. Again and again, prophet, priest, and king, they're going to come up as you read Scripture. They're all pointing somewhere. They're there to point somewhere. And we can learn about who they're pointing to, and who they're pointing to is Jesus. We can learn about Jesus by learning about these roles and these offices, these divine offices. Remember last session, if you were here with us, session two, we talked about typology. Now, typology sounds like this, like, I don't know, a big confusing word. Typology is just a biblical event, person, or institution which serves as an example or a pattern. So it's something that serves as an example or pattern for other events, persons, or institutions. So types, they set out this pattern that's then later fulfilled. And this is where the rubber meets the road. Throughout the Old Testament, the narrative tends to center around these people in these three offices, prophet, priest, and king. They're all types which are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So David is not the end. David is meant to point to the one who is the end, Jesus. Moses is not the end. He's not the ultimate prophet. He meant to point forward to one who is, and that's Jesus. Another theme that I just want to briefly introduce is temple. Temple. So for religious Israel, the temple was the place where God dwelt and where his people could approach him. That took place at the temple. So in the Bible, the temple is this meeting place between God and sinful man. It's the place where God's presence was, where God dwelled. Go back to the very beginning of Scripture, and this is just what we see in the Garden of Eden. So the Garden of Eden, in one sense, is a type of temple. It's the place where God dwelled. Understood this way, the Garden of Eden, it's this first kind of temple. It's where God walked with man. It was the meeting place between God and man, the Garden of Eden. Now, as we progress throughout Scripture, remember biblical theology, progression, we progress through Scripture, Israel then builds a dwelling place for God known as the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, it was a place for meeting God. But it wasn't just that, it was also a place for sacrifice. So chapter after chapter is devoted in Exodus to talking about how this place is to be designed. So it's designed according to God's terms. And the tabernacle is the place where God dwells. So Garden of Eden, God dwells there. Tabernacle, God dwells there. As the story continues, we come to a place like 2 Samuel 6 and 7. And these are massive chapters, which we're going to get into a little bit more in a moment. But here is where we see God call David to build him a house. Again, it's according to God's design. This is going to be the place where God will dwell, where he will meet with his people. So we go from the Garden of Eden, place where God dwells. Tabernacle, this is where God meets with his people. Temple, this is where God's people meet with God. They embed in Israel, all these things, they embed in the people of Israel that the only way that sinners can approach God is on God's terms. There's no other way that they can come. They can only come through the ways that he determines, through sacrifice, by the blood of another. And so this is what, like Leviticus and Exodus, this is why they spend so much time talking about how this stuff is to be set out. This is why we have to read about all the materials used for building the temple, all the stuff that goes into the tabernacle. It's all because the only way to approach God is on God's terms, the way that God decides, because he is the Most High, Holy God. But as we keep reading the Old Testament, the temple's destroyed. Many of the prophets prophesy of this destruction. Before it happens, they say, hey, this is going to happen. And this is around the time that most of them are writing and speaking. So as the temple's destroyed, or right before it's destroyed. Now, there's one point in Ezekiel, prophet Ezekiel, when we come to chapters 8 through 11, and God reveals how Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. This is the city where he dwells. It's going to be wiped out. But in Ezekiel 11:16, in the midst of God speaking of the people being far off in exile, God says, I will be a sanctuary for them. I will be a sanctuary for them. So while the people are exiled in a foreign land, God will be their sanctuary. This is temple language, sanctuary. It's temple language. The temple is then seen not as the place where a building is, but it's where God is. Now, as the story continues, God leads his people back to Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple, and then there's silence for 400 years. But when Jesus comes, he says early in his ministry in John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus was, obviously we know, talking about himself. He is the ultimate temple, the meeting place between God and sinful people. So this temple theme, it doesn't end there. It keeps going. The church, the Holy Spirit, they're all talked about in the New Testament in terms of temple language. But finally, in Revelation, John sees a vision of a new Jerusalem. And in Revelation 21:22, he writes this. He says, so in Genesis 1, we're in the Garden of Eden. It's like a type of temple. Revelation 21:22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So at the end, we don't need a physical temple anymore. Because we have God. We don't need mediation because we have Christ. He is there. There's all kinds of things you can draw out from this biblical theology of temple. The one thing that's just fascinating is the Garden of Eden is described as, or I'm sorry, the only cube in Scripture, the Old Testament, is the Holy of Holies. And so the holiest place, it's perfect cube. Dimensions are laid out. When we go all the way to heaven, the new city, New Jerusalem, it's a cube. It's a perfect cube. It's because that's where God dwells. So there's these themes that we can see throughout Scripture. So temple is one of them. The divine offices is one of them. And these things can help us to make sense of Scripture and understand what's important. Now, with these things in mind, let's make our way just really briefly. I already kind of went through it briefly, but through the rest of the Old Testament, the history of the Old Testament. And at the end of session two, I left off with David. And David's kind of a big deal. So we kind of want to go back to David. And he's more than kind of a big deal. He is a big deal. So David, you go through about the beginning of 1 Kings and the beginning of 1 Chronicles. So while this is going to be brief and incomplete, I want to put into place some big pieces before we talk about a few specific things. Now, this handout I gave you is really just meant for you. I'm not going to go through it all. To just give you an overlay of what's going on as you read the Old Testament once you get to the Kings, once you get to Saul and David. So once you get to Samuel in the Bible as you're reading that. So on the left side, you see the Kings. And I'll get into why there's two columns there in a second. And then on the right side, you see prophets. So hold that for a second. And then I want to talk about David. David really represented the closest type to Christ that we come across in the Old Testament. Now, there's lots of types of Christ. David was one of the most significant ones. All of Israel's hopes were wrapped up in David. And throughout these books, as we read them, we see some massive promises made about David and his offspring. So, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which I mentioned just a little bit ago, God tells this to David. He says, "I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of earth." So I will make for you a great name. In verse 12, it goes on, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So God tells David that he's going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 7 verse 16, it says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." For Israel, there was massive hope wrapped up in David and his offspring. But while Israel looked to David for their salvation, God had much better plans for his people. And these plans were still 1,000 years off. So David becomes king. He becomes king around 1,000 BC. And initially, he only is king over the two southern kingdoms. The two southern tribes. There's 12 tribes in Israel. They're kind of all over the place. 11 tribes, two half-tribes. They're all over the place. Two are to the south. The others are to the north. So David is king for about 7 years of those southern tribes. And then after Saul dies, David becomes king of all of Israel. And he reigns about 40 years. And so these are where these promises are made that David is going to be on his throne forever. Solomon, his son, ascends to the throne. He builds a temple, and his reign is really incomparable. And he reigns for another 40 years. But due to Solomon's sinful ways and his idolatry and the other gods that he bowed to, God divides the kingdom at the end of Solomon's reign. So Solomon goes, and his son Rehoboam, he becomes king of Judah to the south. And Jeroboam becomes king to the north. So the rest of the Old Testament's history is with this divided kingdom. So there you've got these two columns, those two columns. Left side you've got Judah, and so these are from the line of David, kings from the line of David. And then on the right side, Israel. Now you see that Israel's ends at down there at 732 BC, or with the king at 732 BC. And in 722, Israel is taken over. It's wiped out, and the people are taken out of the land. So the land that God promised, people no longer occupy. The same thing happened to Judah in 586. So Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. So as you go through Chronicles, as you go through Kings, these are the figures you're going to come to again and again. And on the right side, you have the prophets and where they fit in all this. Now, the prophets, they were speaking to real situations. And this is one of the first keys to understanding the prophets and reading the prophets. We have to understand their original message. So the first way to understand their original message is understand, all right, what was their context? Who were they talking to? What was going on? And this handout, I think, will help you at least get started on understanding who they were talking to, when they were talking. So you see a guy like Isaiah, and he was a prophet for a long, long time. And so Uzziah, he was a prophet during his reign. Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, he was a prophet during all of that. And then you'll see which guys were prophets when Jerusalem was taken over. And so you see guys like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Daniel, as the people are in exile. So you know what context they're speaking to. So some helpful questions is in understanding the original message is, all right, what was the context? Another thing that's helpful is, what kind of writing is this? The prophets aren't just poetry, although there's a lot of poetry. They're not just a narrative, although there's a lot of narrative. There's some songs in there. But the prophets speak through many different ways. And we sometimes forget about these things. One of the ways that prophets speak was through their actions. And so you'll come to a prophet like, really all of them at different points, but Hosea. And his life was meant to speak a message, as he was to marry this prostitute. And so there's significant things being communicated through their context, through their actions, through what they're saying. How we approach the prophets also has to be different based on how they're writing. And so just like you would read an instruction manual different than you're going to read a fiction book, you should read narrative different from you would read poetry. We should also be cognizant, aware of the time that they're speaking about. Are they speaking about something that happened in the past? Are they speaking about something that's going to happen in the future? These are all things that are part of understanding the prophet's original message. Another thing to be aware of is, so original message, fulfillment. We understand where these prophecies are being fulfilled. There are many different types of fulfillment, but the best place, I think, for us to go is to the New Testament. I had a professor one time say that, the first place we should go in interpreting the Old Testament is the New Testament, because these guys were inspired. When the New Testament writers wrote, what they were going off of in proclaiming the hope and glory of the gospel was the life of Jesus and the Old Testament. And that's what they had. And this is all that they saw. And so it's real, when you start looking for it, it's shocking how much of a role the Old Testament plays in the New Testament. It's just everywhere. I mean, scripture after scripture from the Old Testament are quoted. And these guys are going to be the best interpreters at how these things are fulfilled. So you read the Gospels, and again, you'll see guys like Matthew or John say, this happened to fulfill what so-and-so said, or to fulfill these words. So again and again, that's where we want to understand fulfillment. So we don't start with us when we're reading the prophets. We start with the context, the original message. We look at the fulfillment of these prophecies, some of which have not been fulfilled yet. They're going to be fulfilled at the end times. And then finally, we can get to the present message. What does it mean for us today? Now, the message of nearly all the prophets has two distinct audiences. So the prophet's speaking, and he is either speaking to the heathen nations or the people of God. Now, to heathen nations, two things are proclaimed. First is judgment, and second is salvation. Most of the words are judgment for disobedience, for rejection of the true God, for evil. But there are also many instances of God in God's word to heathen nations where the opportunity for salvation is proclaimed. Now, for ethnic Israel, this is pretty wild. These people were identified by being sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Like, this is their family. So it's only people that have that blood that can be a part of this people. That's what Israel thought. But what the Old Testament reveals as we go through it is that God was about, like he told Abraham, being a blessing to all nations. And so you wonder, like, how is this going to play out in throughout the Old Testament? And we see people like Rahab added to the people of God because of her faith in God. We see people like Ruth added to the people of God because of her faith in God. So these are people outside of Israel being added to Israel. So this is something we see in the prophets as well. And so it's something you can be looking for. This past week I was reading in Isaiah, and I came across one of these instances. So in Isaiah chapter 19, you see an oracle concerning Egypt is what it says. And there's 15 verses of just judgment on Egypt, judgment on these foreign people. And then you come to verse 16, and it says, "In that day the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them." So there's all this judgment. And then it says in verse 21, "And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, judgment and salvation. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians." So you see all these nations now praising God. "In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria." Egypt and Assyria were like two of Israel's greatest enemies. Now Israel's the third among them, "a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" So in the prophets, we read about God's judgment on these heathen nations, and we also read about this inclusion of Gentiles into God's promises and God's steadfast love. People, God is being a blessing to all nations. So this is the audience. This is the first audience, the heathen nations. Second audience is the people of God. And today, this is the church. The prophets show us that God speaks an unchanging word that often calls us to faith and repentance. Through our disobedience, God is faithful to preserve for himself a people that he saves, that he delivers. Now, again and again, the prophets highlight Jesus as the true king, the anointed one, the deliverer, the savior. And just about every prophet has this progression where they go from threat or judgment to promise and salvation. Most of the prophets, they're mostly threat. They spend a lot of time on threat and judgment. But at the end, we almost always get to promise. A Messiah is coming. And for us today, a Messiah has come. Now, Isaiah is one of the most remarkable of the prophets. Isaiah is generally broken up into three parts. And so there's kind of generally thought to be three books in Isaiah. In the first section, Isaiah 1 through 39, there's a certain figure that emerges as you read through it. And that figure is one that's going to be a deliverer. And that deliverer is a ruler from the line of David. So there's this figure that emerges in Isaiah, a ruler from the line of David. Then you keep reading, and you can come to Isaiah 40 through 55. So this is the second section of Isaiah. There's another figure that emerges, another deliverer. And this is called the servant of the Lord. So we see a ruler from the line of David, the servant of the Lord. And then we come to the third section, and we see another figure emerge. And this is God's messenger. And he really takes center stage. Now, we're not going to get into it, but these three distinct figures, they emerge, and in Isaiah, they seem like three different people. But they all point forward to one person, to one king, to one servant, to one messenger. They point to the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And as we read the prophets, these are the kind of things we want to be looking for. How are they pointing forward? Now, last session I provided three questions that we want to be using as we read the prophets as well. So one question, what does this say about God? What is this telling me about God? Another question, what does this say about man? Or another question that's often relevant in the prophets is how does this talk about man rebelling against God? How does man rebel against God? And third, we can ask, what does God's deliverance look like? So how does God respond? So what does it say about God? What does it say about man? How does God respond? And how should we respond as well? So we see God's deliverance, salvation. So I hope this gives you some hope in reading the prophets, that it's not just all confusion, or it's like, man, there's just so much judgment. The judgment is meant to point somewhere. And it's meant to point to salvation. And salvation is only through one person, and that's Jesus. That's the prophets. Briefly, let's look at the wisdom books. Last time we closed out by talking about what it looks like to read something like genealogies in light of the biggest story. And one of the things that we saw is the legacy of ordinary, obscure people. The genealogies overwhelmingly talk about, mention people that you've never heard of and you would never hear of other than the fact that they're among this list of names that lead somewhere. When we read through the Old Testament, we can get the sense that life in Old Testament Israel was filled with the crazy, with miracles and signs, and the dramatic, with war after war. But while this characterizes much of the narrative of the Old Testament, this didn't characterize life for most of the people of Israel. It was pretty ordinary, mundane, as they waited for their Savior. One thing we see in the genealogies, how incredibly ordinary most of the days of the Old Testament were. Graham Goldsworthy, who wrote this book According to Plan, which I would heartily recommend, he writes this. He says, "The writers of most of the biblical books concentrate on those people and events that are central to redemptive history. This focus on the great events easily obscures the fact that often whole generations are born, grow old, and die without them. Most people live their lives while God does no new thing." We must recognize that God's activity in Israel, it had a lot of effect on these ordinary days. And this is most clearly seen through what are known as the wisdom books. This is where the wisdom books function. It's how do God's people live just in an ordinary, live their ordinary days in a fallen world, in one sense. Psalms we can also include in this. So Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes. Each of these books, especially Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes, they're about the search for knowledge, for answers, for wisdom. And they're born out of a desire to understand life lived within this world. So in one sense, all these books, they're about divine guidance for ordinary life. They were important for Israel then, and they are important for us today. Now, since we just preached through Ecclesiastes, I'm not going to even talk about it. And I know several of you are in a study on Job, so we're not going to talk about that either. But I just want to highlight one aspect of Proverbs. Briefly, I just want to answer the question. All right, how do you read Proverbs in light of Jesus? I think the first thing that we have to recognize when we read Proverbs is that they flow out, all the Proverbs, they flow out of the good law that God has given us. And what did Christ say about his law? He said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." So Christ, in Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, we see a perfect fulfillment, perfect and complete fulfillment of the law. So one way that we can read Proverbs in light of the biggest story is by recognizing that in Proverbs, we have a demonstration of the life and wisdom of Christ. He is the only one who completely embodied the wisdom of Proverbs. He was wise and righteous and walked in the fear of the Lord. And he did this fully and completely. He came to fulfill the law. So ultimately, the wisdom of Proverbs, it's not just about being embodied in Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's about Mr. Wisdom himself. That was Jesus Christ. So in the wisdom of that book, we should hear the voice of Christ. So that's one way that we can read Proverbs in light of Jesus. Now, in conclusion, which is going to be a long conclusion, I want to spend more extended time talking about the structure of the Psalms. So I think Psalms is a book that generally we'd be pretty familiar with and we'd go to for inspiration, for encouragement. It is probably the most emotional book in the Bible. You could include some prophets in that, but the Psalms are very emotional. And they give voice to what we feel day in and day out in suffering, in celebration. But I want to talk about the structure to hopefully help you see them in a new light. Now, just as there is no book like the Bible in its structure and scope, written over 1,500 years by over 40 people, there's really nothing else like the Psalms. They're unprecedented in what they are and what they accomplish. As you know, David, he was the primary writer of the Psalms. But I think we miss something if we just think of him as someone who just wrote a bunch of disconnected poems, which I think is how we often think about the Psalms. There's this brilliant and beautiful structure to the Psalter, and that's what I want to talk about. And the book of Psalms is this massive project that David sought to develop in order to present a pattern of praise for God's people. So he wanted to give God's people a, how do you praise God? And he wants to give them a way to praise them in every circumstance. So David comes up with this big project. And throughout his life, he begins making contributions to this project. He, as different circumstances he goes through, he's writing. God is inspiring him to write. And so he's filling out this project. Now, David died before this project was finished. So others came after him to complete it. They understood what he was seeking to do, and not to mention that God was also behind them, writing through them. And progressively, these other contributors added to this project. And now we have 150 psalms that are all, they're distinct, yet they're harmonious. They fit together. All of these psalms have a part to play in making up this huge project. And by better understanding the structure, we can get a little better grasp of all that there is to be gained in studying the psalms. Now, one aspect of this structure that I'm going to highlight is it's five books. If you read through the psalms, it talks, you'll come to certain psalms, and you'll see right before it says Psalm 73, it says Book 3. So there's five of these books. The psalms are broken up into five distinct sections. Why, we might ask. We should ask. And I think there's a very significant reason for this. First, remember how I was talking about how this is this big project that David came up with. I think part of that project was to structure the psalms as a complement to the five books of the law that Moses wrote. So one scholar comments, he says, as Moses gave five books of law to Israel, so David gave five books of psalms to Israel. Each of these books, they also seem to highlight a particular speaker in a certain period. I'm going to mention this word, kind of a bigger word, superscription. Superscription is just the little letters, I mean the little words that we see under a psalm. So when you come to Psalm 3, or actually I opened up to Psalm 58, and we see Psalm 58 in big bold letters, we see God who judges the earth, and this is just, this header is something that editors put in to help us understand what comes after. So it's not inspired, but it can be helpful. So there's this header, and then under that, we see what's known as a superscription. It's these little, it's all, in all caps in my Bible, and it's this little description of the psalm. A lot, I think 117 or so of the 150 psalms have some kind of superscription. So in Psalm 58, it says, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. And I just want to highlight superscriptions briefly because my mind is blank on the word. The thing that they write the psalms on, every scroll, yes, scroll works for now. everything that exists of the psalms has these superscriptions. So in one sense, I mean, they're a part of scripture. So they're not like the headings that we see. These are things that have been there since the beginning. So some would argue, and I think they have a lot of validity to say this, it's like these superscriptions are inspired. And they're given to us to help us understand the psalm. So pay attention to the superscriptions. Sometimes you're not going to understand them at all, but sometimes they're going to have really helpful stuff. They give who wrote it. They give historical context. But don't just skip over them. Don't just pretend they're just extra. So I'm going to mention superscription. I just want to give you a brief explanation before I get to that word. So talking about this five-book structure of the psalms. Book one of the psalms encompasses the first 41 chapters. The first person one comes to is David in Psalm 3. Now, Psalms 1 and 2, they can be understood as an introduction to the book. And I think that's the right way to understand them. Psalm 1 presents, blessed is the man who does not. And so we see this man, this figure emerge. And then in Psalm 2, talks about a ruler that's going to emerge, a mighty king. So that's pointing forward. So it's kind of, those are introduction. We come to Psalm 3. It's a psalm of David. David plays a central role through this first book, as 37 of the 41 psalms in this book, they're all labeled of David, psalms of David. The other four psalms, 1 and 2, which I already mentioned, and then 10 and 33, they don't open with any superscription. Another theme that's prominent in this initial book is that of affliction. So in these first 41 chapters, we see a lot of dealing with affliction of various kinds. David, again and again, as he's writing, he turns to the hope of a future Messiah. Now, this book concludes with a doxology, which is a doxology is a word of praise. As David says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. So that's the end of book one. So book one can be understood as David's time before he became king. In book two of the Psalms, which goes from Psalm 42 to 72, the reader is right away introduced to another figure, another speaker, the sons of Korah. This is in the superscription of the opening psalm, Psalm 42. Seven of the first eight psalms in this book, they're all of the sons of Korah. After Psalm 49, there's various other attributions. They're attributed to other people, but David continues to play a prominent role, as 18 of the next 23 psalms all contain the mark of as being of David. So historically, if book one is David becoming king, book two highlights David's reign. And again, the superscriptions of the context is the reign of David. The book concludes, however, with Psalm 72, which is the first psalm that is being noted as being of Solomon. And this book ends with a very similar phrase, that doxology, to the first book. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting. Amen and amen. But then there's a shift. In the very last sentence of book two, the psalmist writes this: the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That's Psalm 72:20. This is the end of David's reign as king. God's anointed one is no longer occupying his throne. Then we come to book three, which is comprised of only 17 psalms. It goes from Psalm 73 to 89, and it begins with another speaker. This time it's Asaph. The next 11 psalms are all of Asaph. Psalm 86 of book 3 is the only one that's attributed to David. But this book, it takes on a particularly sad note because David is no longer on his throne. The drama of book 3, it culminates in Psalm 89, and the temple is destroyed. Psalm 89, it begins by highlighting the steadfast love and faithfulness of God to his chosen people, but then it makes this tragic turn as the Lord has, quote, cast off and rejected his anointed. That's in verse 38. And then in verse 44, it says, God has made their splendor to cease and cast their throne to the ground. This psalm concludes book three by asking God to remember his love and faithfulness. The final words are again a doxology. This time it's a little briefer than the first two, but contains the same content. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. So book one, we saw David ascending to the throne. Book two, we see David on his throne. Book three, we see after David's reign, and it's sadness. This is where most of the Psalms of Lament are, many of them. Book four is also made up of only 17 Psalms, going from Psalm 90 to 106. However, the speaker presented to the reader to open book four provides an unexpected turn of events. Psalm 90 begins with the superscription, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. It's as if as the people have gone into exile after David's reign. So David's no longer his throne. The temple has been destroyed. All the people have to cling to is God's faithfulness to Moses. So Psalm 90 goes back to Moses. The Psalms of this book, they give the general sense that the people of Israel, they're in exile, and they're being reminded and reminding one another of the promises and faithfulness of God. Here in this book, book four, it contains some of the most inspiring calls to worship and highest language expressing the steadfast love of God. And once again, this book concludes with a doxology. This one more exuberant than last. The psalmist declares in Psalm 106, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. Now, the final book of the Psalter, which spans Psalm 107 to 150, it's generally filled with just exuberant praise and celebration. Only 16 of these psalms contain any attribution at all, and all but one of these are attributed to David. Rather than opening with a new speaker in the opening psalm, there's just a call to praise. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then Psalm 107 declares again and again that God is the one who delivers his people from their distress, and that he alone is worthy to be praised. It's as if God's chosen people have already been delivered from their exile. This book, more than any other, it exalts the Lord as it looks forward to the future hope and triumph of the promised Messiah. It's looking ahead. It concludes with an extended doxology. So the doxology in book five is really five chapters, Psalm 146 to Psalm 150. God's worthiness of praise exceeds all that we're humanly capable of. This is where we're going to sing All Creatures of Our God and King in a little bit. This is where that hymn comes from. It's from this doxology. Let everything praise the Lord, all creatures of our God and King. Psalm 150, it ends, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Now, recognizing the structure to the Psalms shines a light on how this book fits into the biggest story. Because it's in the context of this biggest story that the Psalms display the faithfulness of God in every season and the call of God's people to bring him praise in every circumstance. We see God's past faithfulness and we bring him glory. But the Psalms, they're not just meant to point back to history, they're also meant to point forward to a future hope, to the faith and joy of the Christian, rooted in what's to come. God's people are a people of a greater day ahead, and the Psalms, they tell us to look forward. There's this expectation that comes through in the Psalms again and again. Beginning with the blessed man in Psalm 1 and the Lord's anointed in Psalm 2, there's this narrative through the structure that cries out for a Messiah, for a deliverer, a Savior. And we see a picture of it in David, but then at the end of book two, David dies. The Psalms of David are ended. But the hope of the Psalter doesn't end when David dies. It presses on. There's a hope that runs through the Psalms that cries out for a king to fulfill God's purposes and plans. Where David fell short, another king is coming, and this king would reign forever. The hope of God's rule and reign that we see in the Psalms is realized in Jesus Christ. So for the Christian reading the Psalms, our hope is one that looks both backward and forward. We look back to Christ's first coming. We celebrate his incarnation. That's what we're going to do this month in particular. Christ came into the world as the anointed one of God, like Psalm 2. But we don't just look back. We also look forward. We look forward to his second coming with eager expectation, because it's at his second coming that we will truly know the depths of his steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, briefly, just to end our time, I want to end where I ended last week. If you want to know God better, if you want to grow, if you want to enjoy reading God's word, the answer is always the same. First, pray. Pray with the psalmist. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. May that be our prayer, that we see wondrous things in his law. So we pray, we depend on God. And second, We don't need to take a magic pill. We need to read God's word. So if you want to know God's word, read God's word. I'm going to pray. We're going to conclude, and then we're going to gather together and sing in just a few moments. Father, thank you for your word that speaks to us, that points us to our hope, our only hope. Thank you that you have given us Jesus Christ, the greatest prophet, the greatest priest, the greatest king. And we can know about him and we can see him as we read the Old Testament. Thank you that it all points forward to you. Thank you that you've inspired your word and help us to be people who love your word, who are faithful to read your word, and help us to be just students of your word as we depend on you and look to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.